course, he's born of a man. But of course, there's more to it. 3, 4 times, 90 times in this book, Ezekiel will be addressed as Son of Man, an expression that will at once identify him in solidarity with humanity, and yet as idiomatic in that day is an expression that will also identify him as having a close relationship with someone. We see all through here how this Son of Man is the Son of Man, that which is in solidarity with humanity, but also the Son of Peace, of Shalom. It speaks here in this passage of the hand of God coming to the Son of Man 6 times in 5 episodes in these passages. It's calling language. It's language which speaks of that one who is in solidarity with humanity now being set apart by the hand of God and his influence in his life. We're told that God spoke to him by the Spirit entering into him, so that now we know that the message that is about to be delivered is not from man at all, but from God. What do we discover about the sweet? We discover a prophet who is going to eat a scroll which would in every likelihood be quite bitter to eat, but it turns out to be sweet. And so let us pray that we will discover here what eventually will bring us to the bittersweet wine of our table. How in the bitter there is sweetness. Are we open? Let us pray. Lord, we want now to hear the mystery of your gospel as revealed ultimately in Christ. And yet you take us back hundreds, even thousands of years to this strange picture of a prophet eating a scroll and it being sweetness to his taste. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to understand the mystery for our own sakes and ultimately for the sake of Christ. So please come by the Holy Spirit. Inform us, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, the very interesting picture that we have here is this picture of this Son of Man being sent to a place, a people that we're told will not hear him. I mean, if that doesn't smack against a pragmatist, I don't know what does. I mean, why would you want to go and preach to a people who don't want to hear you? And why would you want to go preach to a people already who are being described as those who won't hear you? Now, to be sure, we don't mean by this, or the text here doesn't mean by all of this, that they won't hear him. It's not that their ears are dead, but that they won't heed the words. You see, in the Hebrew, the word hear is really not the same word that we hear when we hear the word hear. You got that, didn't you? In the Hebrew, the word hear always brings about it the connotation of heeding it, of response, some kind of a hearing response, a response that would be either to their salvation or not, to their benefit or shalom or not. And so we enter into this amazing commissioning where, having heard or having received this great vision of God's glory and his sovereignty, last week we described that, in a place where Ezekiel is exiled with those who have been deported from Jerusalem in a foreign land. They are remorseful. They are hopeless, sort of. I'll explain that. And there are people who now, in the midst of this place, are wondering if God is with them, if God has failed his promises to Israel. What's going on? And to these people, Ezekiel is given bad news. News that they aren't going to want to hear. He is this prophet that is to speak from God what the people themselves would not speak or would not hear. That's the point of this introduction. And yet, the Spirit, we're told, lifted him up anyway. And it took him to a place of bitterness, we're told. Preach, even if they don't listen to you. Do you hear it there? It's said over and over times, five times in our text, the Hebrew word is used to describe these people as rebellious. Verse 3, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. And then three more times they're described as a rebellious house. Sent to these rebels, to these those who have rebelled, we know immediately that these are those who in some way, though they identify themselves as God's house, though they identify themselves as the people of God, that they are sinners. That they are a people who are throughout the Old Testament are described as those who are stiff-necked and rebellious. In fact, even here in this text, the language is used that way. And so Ezekiel, we're told, is called to preach to them whether they hear or refuse to hear. Preach to those who are going to be, in a way, poor listeners. And it's interesting because there is a bit of an irony here because he's to preach to the house of Israel, those who are rebellious as a nation. You see, there's a point. If you know the history of these people at this juncture of Israel, these are a people who have pretty much sold their loyalty to their politics. These are a people that were warned by God before the age of the judges. God had warned them that you shouldn't want a king. God, through his prophets, were nervous about Israel, who kept asking for a king. You see, they were wanting to become a nation state like all the other nation states around them. And it wasn't that God was so against nation states per se, but that God was concerned that these people would give their loyalty then to a king, that they would begin to trust in the power of their king and whatever policies that the king would enact to find shalom, the promised blessing of God. It's ironic now that the history of these people is a history where indeed that has been their great rebellion. You see, rebellion in the Old Testament is often not so clear-cut as you may think. These are a people who were still practicing in the temple, a religious people, a people who would identify themselves with the stories of redemption that had happened in their ancestors. And yet, these were a people that had given their loyalty to kings and to foreign policies and regimes. And so, ironically, they're described as the house of Israel three times in this section. Less Israel, the nation. That is to say that very subtly you hear the pronouncement of judgment coming upon them. That in effect they had ceased to be the house of Israel. They had ceased to think of themselves, if you will, as a church of God. Because they are now yet another nation state playing politics with salvation. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? Then, and we find ourselves in the day that we are today, and I wonder if we're not prone to the same, confusing so many politics and political issues with our ultimate source of trust and confidence. Well, anyway, we're describing here a people that we're just told are hard of forehead and of stubborn heart. And Ezekiel's commission, as with all of the prophets of God, is fear them not. Don't tailor your message to these people, but rather tailor it to the message that God has given to you for them. And so, what is that message? What is the message that Ezekiel is to bring to these rebellious people who we're already told are not going to hear it? But he's going to bring it anyway, at least for a remnant who will. Ezekiel, you see, is introduced to the message he will preach by means of this strange, dramatic role play, if you will. A kind of role play wherein it's just sapping with significance. You hear what's being told, don't you? You heard it. Ultimately, Ezekiel is told to eat a scroll. And the scroll is described as a scroll of a book. Of course, that references the Word of God, the sacred Word of God, a word that's going to transcend a nation state and politics of that day. I'll explain how significant this is historically in a minute, but hold on to me, because what's going on is very significant, because this scroll is described as having writing on both sides. That is to say that there's no more room for additional writing. The words are complete. They are sufficient unto themselves. There's no need for further creation of God's word because it's all there. It's the sufficiency, you see, of God over against this vision that has been syncretized into the religion of Israel's people that they needed God plus kings. Plus this foreign policy with this superpower that was going to save them. The superpowers in that day being Egypt and Babylon at the demise of the previous superpower Assyria. Now, look at the scroll itself. The message clearly is given that if you understood the picture of that day, that these scrolls, well, they would appear to be bitter. In other words, if you were to look at an ancient scroll, it would not be a dainty thing. It's something you would choke on if you tried to eat it. A scroll of a book would have been big. Think papyrus or leather. One of those two were their options. That is a kind of, you know, thick barkish material or literally leather from a rawhide, right? Something that you would expect to choke upon. That's the point. Eat something that is bitter, that is to be choked on. And what are those words? Verse 10, it tells you. His message are going to be lamentation, mourning, and woe. Yuck. That's not the stuff that preachers like to say. I mean, here you come today to Christ Presbyterian Church, and you're going to get lamentation, mourning, and woe. I just saw your tie. I got to say it. The guy's wearing the tie of the Florida Gators, and he's here to tell me lamentation, woe, and mourning because of yesterday. I can't believe this guy. Back at ya. All right. Isn't it funny how God focuses your attention on something when you're saying something, you know? Let's don't go too far with this, okay? The Gators are not preaching to me this morning, all right? Anyway, so the words are lamentation, mourning, and woe. That's bad news. And this will more or less be contained, you see, in the first half of Ezekiel's ministry, even the first half of this book, as leading up to the deportation from Judah to a foreign land. Now remember, at this time in the ministry of Ezekiel, only the first deportation has taken place. They are now exiled with great uncertainty about what is to come next. Would Egypt, who Israel has tied its future to by its foreign policy through the then king, would Egypt come and rescue Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem? Or would they soon be returned to the temple? You see, one reason that they are this rebellious nation, as I've said, is that they would be hard of hearing it if they received the resounding answer, no, that their foreign policy is not going to save them. And during this time, you have to understand, especially in the context of Ezekiel's writing, as we'll see in chapter 13 and in chapter 33 as well, when there'll be specific prophecies against the false prophets, that there were these other prophets hanging around that were speaking anything but lamentation, mourning, and woe. They were speaking things that people wanted to hear. They were talking about how Egypt was going to come and rescue them. They were talking about how wise and great was their kings and their foreign policies. Gosh, does this sound familiar? Can't wait for the fourth to be over, can you? Putting our confidences, putting our hope in this or that political policy. That's what they were doing. And there were those who were the pundits, if you will, prophets who had been reduced to pundits, pundits who were preaching forth this good news, that shalom, that peace is coming. Peace, 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 Ezekiel will say, was their message, when there is no peace. Go read it in chapter 13. We'll get there later. It was based, you see, on a perverted and syncretistic way of reading God's holy promises of old. how they had read and interpreted God's promises to David and even Abraham about the inviolability of Jerusalem, the inability for Jerusalem, as they had first of all equated with Zion with Jerusalem, the place. Now, those of you who are in our studies periods this morning will know immediately that there may be a problem with that. Is Jerusalem the Zion of God, the presence of God, the holy place of God? Is that ultimately to be identified with a place and a geography and therefore a geopolitical strategy? Well, these prophets had made that mistake, as many today do as well. And interpreting the promises of old and within a geopolitical framework as if God was promising David that the geographical location of the temple in the Mount of Jerusalem was going to be protected and never destroyed. They had heard the older prophet Isaiah, who warned them that the true Zion of God is a Zion by faith, and that those who lack faith would not enter into Zion. He hadn't heard those words, these false prophets. They hadn't understood the nature of these promises in that age when it was typologically within this geographical framework so as to meant to direct us to something deeper and more profound. God would frustrate, you see, their alliance on those kinds of prophecies and that kind of spirituality which sought to please God and gain God's favors by their own works of this or that political strategy, or this or that economic policy, or this or that foreign relations scheme. That's what's going on here. This is amazingly relevant, isn't it? These were a people who had an identity crisis and who had a crisis of understanding the covenant. And so, therefore, remember, at the time of the ministry of Ezekiel, as we have now seen Babylon come upon the people of the nation of Judah, whose center was in Jerusalem, how those who've been deported from now Jerusalem to the river of Shabar over in the Babylonian area, they have these huge questions. Will we be saved? Will Egypt save us? Listen to what the prophets would say. Thus saith the Lord, I'm reading in Ezekiel 13, how it is, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying and saying to those who prophesy from their own hearts. See, they're not prophesying from God. They're prophesying from their own hearts. They're imposing upon God's word their own syncretistic religion of wedding politics with covenant. Hear the word of the Lord, he says. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing really. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not declared and has not sent them, and yet they expect him to fulfill their word. It says, quote, they have misled my people, saying shalom where there is no shalom. Oh, man, I do not want to be Ezekiel, do you? Because his message is going to be a bitter message. He's going to come to the people and he's going to say bad news. Peace isn't coming. Egypt's not coming. Many prophets were saying that they were, and predicting, therefore, and here's where it gets very tangible for you, they were predicting a brief exile and a subsequent return to Jerusalem against the predictions of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all those others in their camp. It was amidst this theological and religious crisis that Ezekiel had to contend in his day. Well, who's right? The false prophets or Ezekiel? Of course, history is the sovereign hand of God, isn't it? And the vindication of the true from the false, according to Deuteronomy verse 18. And indeed, history would speak. You see, Ezekiel will preach what in fact will happen. Now, I'm going to give you a gift here. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it happens in the history of Ezekiel's prophecies, okay? But I think it'll help you understand what's going on here. In 594 BC, there would be yet a rebellion in Babylon. This is true. In which certain number of deported Jews, inflamed by their false prophets and their promises of a speedy release, would then be incited with this false boldness to a disorderly acts, as recorded for us in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 7 and 9. And although the revolt was squelched, it would raise even more hopes, so that it became an outright rebellion. Within a year, the ambassadors of Edom and Moab and Amnon and Tyre and Sidon, they would all convene in Jerusalem to plan for this great revolt with the help of Egypt. There too, the prophets, again, prophets who would claim themselves to be God's prophets, Israel's prophets, they would also be there and they would incite them. This is a true story. They would declare that Yahweh had broken the yoke of the king of Babylon, and that within 2 years, Jehoiakim and the other exiles would return triumphantly to Jerusalem. Jeremiah with Ezekiel, you see, they rebuked these prophets. That's what this book was doing in its age, if you read it. It was a rebuke to those prophets, calling those prophets lies. And they wrote a letter the exiles didn't want to hear. You see, unable to withstand popular opinion and the pressure from popular opinion of that day, Zedekiah, then the king of Judah, gave in to the rebellion, expecting support from Egypt. On January 588 BC, the army of Babylon was at the gates of Jerusalem, placing it under blockade. This is after the first deportation, remember. This is after they've already been exiled that first time. Just as the city's food supply was diminishing, the Babylonians breached the walls on July of 587. Jerusalem was taken. Jerusalem was burned within a month. Zedekiah's attempt to escape was eventually apprehended by the Babylonian army, resulting in his death, along with the many of the leading citizens, civil officers, and military. A further group of people were deported to Babylon, and thus the second and final deportation. Ezekiel's message of lamentation, mourning, and woe would culminate over in Ezekiel later in this book, where God will give Ezekiel a vision. It's the same vision of the chariot of God with the wheels, you know, all that stuff we talked about last week. And this time the chariot of God is leaving the temple. Judah and the temple would never exist again. That was the message of Ezekiel, of lamentation, mourning, and woe. And yet, isn't it strange that when Ezekiel ate what was arguably something to choke on that would be bitter, that he discovered it to be what? What was it? Found it to be sweet. That's the point of this text. The narrative says that when Ezekiel ate the scroll, it was, quote, in my mouth as sweet as honey. To be sure, Ezekiel's prophecy, the second half of it, will be sweet. There'll be promises of restoration, but a restoration not of this world. Not one that would eventually lead necessarily to a temple again on the mount of hill there in Jerusalem, but yet maybe another kind of hill and another kind of temple. It was an unexpected result, not bitter at all, but sweet. The demise of Judah, that is. Judgment would lead to discipline. Discipline would lead to a remnant who would repent of their nationalistic trust and confidences, who would repent of putting their hope and their faith in this or that foreign policy of that day, and would instead put their hope and their faith upon God. Sounds very much like what the Apostle Paul said, doesn't it? When he spoke of the law and how the law would eventually frustrate humanity to death. How the law would bring us to a place where we would despair of our works, of our own humanitarian confidences, so that we would broken put ourselves at the mercy of a living God. Who will set us free from this body of death, says Paul? Praise be to God for Jesus Christ. You see, everything Ezekiel is saying here will be fulfilled, but not as these people had ears to hear yet. They had not yet been prepared. They had not yet been humbled. And so the first half of Ezekiel would be to preach that they will be humbled. They will be judged. By the way, if you want to know the structure of Ezekiel, right now is a good place for me to tell it to you. For beginning in verse chapter 1, verse 3, you have this prophetic call and commission, which is what we're in right now. Beginning in chapter 8, you would have this message of doom prior to 587 BC. And then after the fall of Jerusalem, as it's being prophesied in these prophecies, you would then pick up in chapter 37, verse 1, and it's going to become a message of restoration and renewal. And the whole book is going to conclude with this great climax of God re-entering his temple in chapter 40 and a vision of a new temple and a new covenant of a future hope. This unexpected bitterness, you see, would be ultimately sweet in the fulfillment of the wine that is Christ. You see, here's the point, and it's very much embedded throughout this text. The point, and I get this, Lillian, I get this from your mother-in-law. To be warned is to be half saved. I wish I could speak that Latin. You know, she did the Italian. But that was what she left me. I'll never forget meeting in her house, this wonderful woman who came to Christ through this church and through Lillian, who was telling me of some of her Italian idioms, and that was the one that kept with me, that to be warned is to be half saved. That's the point here, you see. 16 times the Hebrew word for warning is used in this text that you heard read. 16 times. The commission here reiterated 5 times over and over. There's 5 repeated times when the same commission that we just described in the scroll is repeated. And it's to speak that which is bitter, which is warning. He says, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whatever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. The warning was the impending doom of themselves as a nation-state spirituality. Specifically, Ezekiel is to warn them, you shall surely die, verse 18. But note, the warning is indiscriminate. This is important. It's a warning which typifies that you and I and all people everywhere need to hear it. You'll notice, for instance, it's a warning against those who are the wicked people. That would be those outside of Israel. He says in verse 18, if I say to the wicked, and it goes on there, that is, if there's hope for the wicked, yes, verse 19 suggested that the purpose of the prophet's warning is to produce a turning from iniquity to righteousness, therefore sparing their lives. But notice in verse 20, there's also a warning there, and it's for the righteous people. Now, who are those people? Why would righteous people need to be warned? You see, it's the self-righteous people. It's the people who are righteous in their own eyes because of their religion and the way it had been syncretized. Their religion was as pure as they thought it was. Again, it says, if a righteous man, who's this righteous? Those who saw themselves as within the Israel of God. Those who might have been ceremonially clean. Clearly, they are distinguished as to raise the possibility of the self-righteous ones. Some of the people who are being warned think that they are righteous, but they are not. Or they will cease to persevere in that righteousness as in God's favor, being taken for granted. It's interesting, in the Hebrew here, there's this word that's miskol, which means literally, this translated in the Greek, scandalon, which is the word that is used of those who reject Christ. It's as if there's the scandal. These people are scandalous. They're scandalized. For they are rejecting the true hope of God and replacing it with these other hopes and promises. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, Paul would say to us, even those of us within the church. But here's the point, that to both, as a prophet sent to preach warning, we're told this in uncertain, over and over, it says this in 3 times. He says, Ezekiel, As a prophet called by God, if you fail to warn them, then the blood is on your hands. Listen to what he says. And you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life. That wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but the blood I will require of your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your own soul. So what's the point? You see, this is a five-part commissioning, which I've just very briefly summarized for you. Ezekiel is called to preach what would be received as bitter, as a warning, as a promise of coming judgment. And yet, for those who have ears to hear, it was the very salvation of God. For you see, the point is that we will not be saved. They would not be saved lest they first confess, lest they first recognize the futility of their own works and their own righteousness, whether that's being played out in humanistic ways or ceremonial ways. You see, the beginning of our death and destruction really isn't this or that foreign policy, is it? The beginning is pride. Now, I want you to listen to me carefully on this one. You see, it's bitter when we discover our humanity to be lacking. It's bitter when we discover that what we gain for ourselves is judgment and curse. John Calvin wrote of St. Augustine's theology, and he said this. Augustine speaking rightly, he spoke rightly when he declares that pride was the beginning of all evils. For if ambition had not raised man higher than was meet and right, he could have remained in his original state. Christ would come to the scene and say, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. James would describe this way, quoting from the Old Testament. He says, God opposes the proud. What is pride? What does it mean to be proud? Why were these people rebellious? Dorothy Sayers says it so succinctly. She says, the devilish strategy of pride is that it attacks us not at our weakest points, but in our strongest points. It is preeminently the sin of the noble mind where there is pride. Oh, boy, does that put a finger on what's going on here. You see, the people then, like the people today, had risen in their humanity. You see, this kind of pride or ambition can take on two forms. And I want to be careful to distinguish this, a kind of taxonomy, if you will, of pride. That pride can go one of two ways, but they're both going to lead to destruction. There's what I would describe as a humanistic pride or ambition. That is, pride in what we can accomplish by our ingenuity, our education, or our politics. That was very much related to the kind of pride that Ezekiel was preaching to. It's this idea of a perfect society that, of course, has captured all of our imaginations that God put in our heart, because we all long for the utopia. But it's when we begin to deceive ourselves into thinking that we in ourselves and our works and our ingenuity can bring about this utopian society where we get so wrong, where we fail to acknowledge that ultimately the kingdom of shalom is the kingdom of God. That is to say that it's a kingdom that only God can build, where we're dependent on God. That was the point, don't you see? That was the point of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you must recognize always that you are incapable of eternal life, that our fundamental nature is to be living in dependence of God. Humanity is so beautiful. John Calvin, we read about it this week, didn't we? Those in the Calvin study, isn't it fun to have this Calvin study? I get to bring it up every sermon probably. But we talked, and one of the things he said that I thought was so cool is the noblest thing that God ever did was he created humanity. Humanity is so glorious and noble that we would have every reason, you'd think, and you can understand how we would be tempted to forget that we're not God. And we can't do it apart from our dependence on him. Plato's Republic, Virgil, Voltaire, Moore, Ovid, you could go on and on to all the utopianisms that have been written. All failed. We know in Genesis 11, the utopian vision was in our heart when it created the Tower of Babel, which led to their own destruction. There is a humanistic kind of pride, a pride in ourselves, and the idea that there's no limitations to our ingenuity and into our humanity and what we can do. That can lead you, listen, that can lead you away from true shalom. You could get 100 degrees. You can vote for this or that politician. But fundamentally, do you recognize that the kind of life that is abundant can only be a gift from God? A gift that we receive by faith alone. You see, that's what we need to learn. That we would do all of the work we do as unto the Lord, not to supplant the Lord. We are limited. Those of us in this room, perhaps of all people, have reason, many of us, to forget that. We are of the most wealthy, we are of the most educated, we are of the most outwardly blessed, you could say. Do we remember that America is not the answer? A flag is not here very intentionally. The day the session wants a flag here is the day I walk. Thank God our session would never want it. So that's not at all to suggest. Don't read into that. Oh, there must be a political battle going on in the session. No way, baby. Not here. Why? Because America is not my fundamental identity or yours if we want the kingdom of God. There's a religious way that we can do this pride too, you know. Pride in what we can do by our own righteousness, our own self-righteousness, that is, that gives us a false sense of being clean. Christ was always confronting these sort of people, remember? He called them whitewashed tombs. Yeah, he came speaking lamentation, woe, and mourning, didn't he? Woo! Woe are you! Whitewashed tombs. You know what a whitewashed tomb is, don't you? It's something with a dead person in it, but on the outside it looks really pretty. You know, we can do that. You know why we do that? Let me give you a little picture of the Pharisee. The Pharisee created a system of religion that was very selective in the works that would make you clean. They had a couple of rules, a couple of fundamentals, and you get those rules and fundamentals right, and they would reduce all of God's law to these certain rules and fundamentals. Oh, it didn't hurt much that these rules and fundamentals were things that they did that the rest of the world didn't. And so you get those rules and fundamentals right. You reduce the law. That's the irony. The Pharisees had a lower view of the law because they reduced it. And when they reduced it, they would pride themselves into thinking that they had kept the law. You remember the rich young ruler who was identified as well with the Pharisees? When he came to Christ, he says, Lord, I've done it. I've kept the whole law. And the Lord says, well, one thing. Have you given all that you own and given it to the poor? Strange, by the way, how poverty keeps showing up in the New Testament as a way to expose self-righteousness. Have you given everything you own to the poor? Well, gosh, I mean, come on. I mean, can you hear the guy? Yeah. Oh, come on. I mean, you know, that's a little excessive here, don't you think? And then Jesus said the principle. He says, don't you understand the law? So you've reduced it so much you've lost it. The law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's all, by the way. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. You've reduced it to all these little ridiculous rules, ceremonial and religious little rules. And you're a whitewashed tomb. He walked away sad, this rich young ruler. He had heard it. Lamentation, mourning, and woe. The disciples, of course, heard it too, and I've told the story many times, and they said, well, this is impossible, and that's the point. Until we've met with the impossibility of our righteousness, of gaining God's favor, we are destined to destruction. I grew up not going to church because the church was where hypocrites went. I felt in an odd sort of way that I was more righteous than Christians going to church because at least I was not a hypocrite. That's the kind of spiritual way I grew up in while I was fishing on the lake on Sunday morning. And isn't it odd? Because see, really, This kind of religion of Christ says just the opposite. I was living under the hypocritical works righteous principle that thought I was more like a Pharisee than, you know, you are. Because I was working under the principle that it is my works that will gain life. I'm not going to go to church because they're all exposed for not working. So at least I'm more religious and pure because I don't pretend to be doing all the works. I don't even go to church. See how screwed up that is? What Ezekiel's saying is, until you recognize that you're a hypocrite, a true righteous person is the one who confesses their hypocrisy. Yes, I do believe this is the law of God, and no, I don't keep it. That's the fact. And that's the point. The promise is that God will for those who are humbled, who are broken. Oh, I wish I could keep going, but here's the bottom line. Brokenness is the greatest gift of God. It's to the broken. It's to the poor in spirit. If God is working in your life to bring you to brokenness, maybe you're a parent and all your works righteousness has been centered on your children and you're starting to get frustrated. It's just not working out the way I thought. They're not so great after all. Or maybe you're a child and you're getting all your security out of being your parents. And you're discovering probably around, you know, for girls 12, for guys 13. But somewhere around there you discover your parents, well, they're pretty screwed up too. Well, guess what? That's not such a bad thing that you're figuring that out. They were all figuring it out. And I could go on and on with all the different types of categories that are here. The bottom line is brokenness is to be half saved. Have you heard the warning? You just did. You know, we're going to come to this table, and we're going to come to a table where we remember Christ by wine. Now, it's strange because my children all hate wine. I like wine. They tell me wine is bitter. I've discovered it to be sweet. Now, this is not meant to go any beyond that, okay? But the point is that it's strange, if I use that metaphor, that as we get older, somehow something that was bitter becomes sweet. If I could use that as an analogy only, isn't it strange that when we drink of this cup, that it is both bitter and sweet, but the bitter is sweet? Jesus, he submitted to woe, even as to do that was to restore us to sweetness. It's the perfect media that speaks to the work of Christ. And so I want you to take a moment, bowing your heads, even as we move into a time of confession. And right now, in fact, don't bow your heads. We're going to bow our heads right in a second. I'm going to lead us right now into this, okay? Open up your bulletins. What I want to do is ask us to hit our knees. Physically, sure, there's some the kneelers right there, but let's hit our knees. And let's confess together our sin. But then let's also have some time of quiet. Now, during this time of quiet, you know, let God bring to your heart anything he brings to your heart. But specifically, might we pray, God, would you expose to me where I'm proud? What would be your Egypt? What would be your false confidence in your life? The thing you trust in to find happiness in life, that's what it will be. Ask God to expose it to you as we come confessing our sins to him now. Let us confess our sins together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. O Lord, Have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare those, O God, who confess their sins. Restore those who are penitent, according to your promises, declared to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Let us pray.